Good morning. My family is sick again. I think our Lenten fast was from being healthy. We're battling 106 fever this week. One of our daughters is not feeling too well. We are, if you're just joining us, we are in the midst of our Lenten series. And if you were here from the beginning of the year, our pre-Lenten series, actually, we did a pre-Lenten series this year entitled With. And the reason that we were doing that is that we really want to explore how Jesus calls us into this deep, abiding relationship with him and to live out our lives, our entire life, not for him, not under him, but with God. And so we began to explore that. And now that as we've entered into Lent, what we want to do is expand that even further and talk about how we can live our life with God outwardly in all aspects of our lives, particularly in the field of work or in our occupation. What consumes most of our daily activity from week to week? And so our hope is that we can see this season as a purposeful practice of experiencing God outside of Sunday into the very heart of our week. And so as we begin, let's just ask God to begin to flow and pour himself into us, that our lives this morning would be so filled with his presence and his spirit that it would flow into tomorrow, that would flow into Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. So would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your presence here today, for the ability to worship you. I was reminded, Lord, this morning as as the San Gabriel Mountains sort of had this layer of clouds that was descending even lower than the peaks and sort of looked like moving into the foothills, that's what your presence does for us. That this season of Lent, we remember, we cherish, and we celebrate the story of the God of heaven come down to earth. What that means for us. That you desire such a strong and deep and intimate relationship with us, an abiding presence in our lives, that you would descend from the heavens to be in all of our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would pour your spirit into us this morning, that it would overflow into every aspect of our life, that you would help us to think very thoughtfully, prayerfully, spiritually about how you enter into the other 6 days of the week. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to a friend a couple years ago, and he was telling me, you know, Jason, actually, for most of the workday, I probably work about a third of the time. And as we went around in a circle, other people were like, yeah, that's pretty much true. There was a recent Gallup poll that found that 33% of all American workers are actively engaged at work. Now, some of you are probably nodding your heads, yeah, that's not me. I'm not part of that 33%. According to the State of American Workplace, a new report by Gallup, only 30%, only about a third of U.S. workforce is engaged in their work. In other words, these people who are engaged are passionate about their work and feel strongly committed to their companies. Now, just think about that. I won't take a poll in case your coworkers are here. But is that you? Are you actively engaged in your work? Gallup actually defines unengaged workers as those who are checked out, putting in time but without much energy or passion. Actively disengaged workers, meanwhile, usually act upon their unhappiness, taking up more of their manager's time and undermining what their coworkers accomplish. So if you were to think about your place in your company, in your place of employment, where are you? Are you part of that 33%, or are you part of the two-thirds almost of people, American workers, that are unengaged in your work? Gallup, two of Gallup's employees, Ed O'Boyle and Anna Marine Mann, said this: most workers, many of whom are millennials, approach a role and a company with a highly defined set of expectations. They want their work to have meaning and purpose. They want to use their talents and strengths to do what they do best every day. They want their jobs to fit their life, and they are less interested in settling. And so as we think about workers who are engaged and disengaged in work, studies are starting to show that millennials and a lot of workers these days, they really have a high set of expectations for their job. We're seeing this even in the church world as we're looking for people to hire here at Evergreen. This new generation wants their work to have meaning and purpose. I don't know if you consider yourself part of the young adult generation, the millennial generation, and even maybe the founder generation that's coming up after the millennials. Think about that. Are you really concerned about having your work have a lot of meaning and purpose? Are you the kind of person who wants to use your talents, your gifts, your strengths in a way in your job every day? Because that's what this poll is finding out, is that workers today really want there to be a high level of satisfaction. You're doing what you feel like you are meant to do. In another poll, zookeepers were actually studied and found out that zookeepers have one of the highest job satisfaction rates out there. Now, this is despite the fact that their salary, the average salary, is about $25,000 a year. And most of the job is cleaning up poop from large animals. So what researchers found out is that a lot of zookeepers have a sense of calling. That they found that these zookeepers, they all had these stories about how different events, life events and circumstances, sort of led them to the zoo. So they felt like they were being called to this place, to work, to serve, to help care for these animals. And so they had this deep inherent sense of meaning and purpose to their job, even though their pay, for the most part, was pretty low, and the actual duties is not something that most of us would consider something that we want to do with our waking hours. Maybe not all of us want to be zookeepers, but perhaps we do want a sense of meaning and purpose and call in our life. And so as we begin to think about our jobs and our schooling, our places of work, whether it be for pay or whether it be at home, where we spend most of our waking hours trying to be productive, I want to begin by asking this question: why do you work? Why do you work? Why do you do what you do from 8 to 5 or from 9 to 5? Why do you go to that classroom? Why do you go into the office? Why do you get your tools and step into that garden? Why do you go babysit? Why do you go to that coffee shop? Why do you do what you do? Is there meaning behind it? What is it that you're chasing or pursuing that you want so bad in your life? As we enter this, or as we are in this Lenten season, we're thinking not just about God creating a good world, but we're thinking about how the story unfolds in the biblical narrative of how this world actually fell into sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, it says this: by the sweat of your brow, after Adam and Eve take the fruit, the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, it says in Genesis chapter 3, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is part of the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon all of humanity. And it's interesting that there's this sense of from dust you've come, to dust you will return. There's this sort of kind of cycle that the scriptures talk about. You're from the ground, and one day you're going to be back in the ground. And in that statement, there's a sense of futility, of just kind of a morbid kind of sense of the cycle of life, that everyone is born and everyone eventually dies. And as we think about that in our life, we start to reflect upon, well then, what does our life mean? If eventually we're all gonna be back in the ground, we're all gonna return to dust. I'm gonna ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And we're gonna read a little passage from this very enigmatic book. Verse 17 says, "So I hated life." This is a great, positive way to start off the service. "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, Ecclesiastes is one of those books where it seems like it'd be easier just to skip it and move on to the Psalms or the Gospels or something that you feel like it would just be a little more sunny. And what a great day to read Ecclesiastes on a gloomy day like this. The book seems like this pessimistic fatalist wrote it with almost no hope for anything in life. I have a friend who really resonates with this book as he kind of sulks in his life. Verse 17, "I hated life. The work done was grievous to me." Now, some of us in this room are feeling that way about our work right now. Verse 21, "A person may labor, but they leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it." They leave all they own to another who has not worked for it. Verse 23, "All days their work is grief and pain." Sometimes in our jobs, in our work, it seems like every day is grief and pain. Some situation that happens that makes us really struggle to get up in the morning and to walk into our office or a school. Even at night, their minds do not rest. How many of you have been through seasons like that or are in a season like that now, where something is filled with so much grief and pain in your life, your work, your schooling, that at night, your mind cannot rest? Verse 24, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil." That's the most positive line in this whole passage. That gets no better than eating and drinking and finding some satisfaction in your own toil. That's the goal. That's as good as it gets. That's the remedy to meaningless toil. That's such a depressing punchline for the book of Ecclesiastes. Just eat and drink and be satisfied in your own work. Yet, as we think about our work, there's so much that, I mean, it's like our souls long for meaning, for purpose, for a reason for us to exist and to toil every day. I was speaking to a friend just a couple of weeks ago, maybe about a week and a half ago, and we weren't even talking about this series, but we were talking about our jobs, and she's a social worker, and she said that as she was thinking about what she wanted to do in life after graduating college, she said, "I don't want to work hard all my life just to make someone else rich." And eventually, as she began to reflect, she began to feel like, I want to do something that makes a difference in this world, where I devote my life to something good. And she eventually found her way into social work, where she felt like she could actually do the work of Jesus every day and get paid a little bit for it. Now, as we think about this book of depression called Ecclesiastes, the teacher in this book of Ecclesiastes, the main character, the narrator, is called the teacher. And it's someone who has done it all. Someone who has achieved, bought, accomplished, gathered, won, accumulated every good and desirable thing known to humanity. Everything you have ever wanted and thought that if you just had it, it would make your life better and give you more meaning and purpose, this teacher has it. And is testifying as he writes this book that none of those things have brought him the purpose and the meaning that he desired. Everything he says is still futile. It's still worthless. It's still vapor. I was talking to a young adult a few years ago used to come to this church and worked in the aerospace field and was wanting a career change. And something he said to me stuck with me. At the age of 24, he said, I had met all my life's goals. He had gotten the job that he had always dreamed of, that he had worked so hard for. He was doing the very thing that he toiled for every day through school and through internships. And he said now that he had it, he wanted to do something else. He had landed his dream job. But what he said is exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying. That even after getting exactly what you wanted, the job that you thought your life was going to be about, in some sense, it's meaningless. And so he began to search for something else. It looks like something you want, but when you finally achieve it, you realize that what you've always wanted hasn't made your life any better. The teacher of Ecclesiastes says that work in this life is like chasing after the wind. We work all our lives for financial stability, to get an apartment, a condo, a house. We work for respect, for a sense of purpose, identity, meaning. But Ecclesiastes says this is like trying to catch the vapor of your breath. And this is one of the few times where actually in LA you might be able to see your breath. You can't catch your breath. So what does this writer mean when he says everything is meaningless? All of it is meaningless. The teacher uses this word in the Hebrew scriptures, hevel. Now, what is hevel? What is hevel? What is this word that means meaningless that he's using? Every day when I pick up my daughters from daycare, when they're not sick, I try to take them outside and run them around so they get tired and go to sleep better. And one of the things I do is I go outside and I sit on the ledge of our backyard and I pull out bubbles. And I blow bubbles for them, time and time again. And they try to catch them, they run after them. And half the time they're too slow because the wind blows the bubbles straight past them. And even those few times when my daughters actually catch up to a bubble and reach out and grab it, the minute they do so, it's gone. That's what Havel is. It's chasing after bubbles. My daughters know that truth more than we ever will. The word Havel means breath, vapor, smoke, something that is worthless, that is disappearing, that is futile to try and grab, because you can't. You can't grab a hold of it. The teacher is saying here that everything we chase after in life, everything that we pursue, they're all bubbles. We may think that our promotion is important, that the college we want to get accepted to is important, the raise that we're going for, the dream job we're looking for. In the end, those things don't last. They pop, just like a bubble. But there's still one part of this passage that bothers me. That one positive line in there, if that's what we can call it. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Such a depressing goal in life. But to help us understand, I want you to turn with me to another passage. Another passage about work. And you know how sometimes you're not really sure what one passage means, and then you stumble upon something else. And it's like you put on a pair of decoder glasses or something, and you're able to see something. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. And here's another story about work. And I don't have the passage on screen, but I just want to read it to you. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So this worker goes out and hires, or this landowner goes out and hires these day laborers. He goes out, presumably be about 6 in the morning, and hires the first set, and then he goes out a few hours later, hires a second set. Each time he goes out to the marketplace, there's these workers that are standing around doing nothing, and so he invites them. He invites them into his vineyard to work for him. He does this all day until about 5 p.m. where he gets the last batch. And then after the workday is over, he starts paying them each what they agreed, this denarius. And the workers that worked all day are obviously mad. They had to work all day. And the parable goes on to talk about, well, the last will be first and the first shall be last. And so when I read this, my instinct is to look at the fact that all these workers get paid the same for doing different amounts of work. And that's kind of what my eye goes to. That's what my mind goes to. Okay, they're all getting paid the same. That talks about the kingdom of God. Because the last will be first and the first will be last. So it sort of shows this upside down value of the kingdom. But as I was reading it this time, after I had read Ecclesiastes, something else caught my eye. I noticed this one small fact in verse 2. He agreed to pay a denarius for the day. A denarius is one day's wage. And if you're a day laborer, what is the most you can do with one day's wage? Not much. I'd say you could probably eat and drink and find satisfaction in your work. I think when Jesus tells this parable, he is describing a God in whom we find everything we need, who helps us to see each moment of our life as a divine moment, to help us see each day as a holy day, that we might find joy and companionship and relationship with him in some of the most mundane things of our life, in our meals, in our relationship, and in the work that we engage in each day. While we go around chasing bubbles in our lives, in our jobs, in our occupations, things that pop in the wind, promotions that will disappear, paychecks that we can't take with us in the end, material possessions, even relationships, and the good things that we do, in the end, there is a finality to all of that. He, though, is the Word become flesh. The one thing that doesn't pop, that doesn't float away. We're all chasing something, aren't we? We're all chasing some sort of bubble in our life. What is it that you're pursuing? What is it that you're chasing? What is it that you're trying to grab hold of that you feel if you just got it would make your life a little bit more tolerable, a little bit better, that would get you to that place where you feel like your life is more on track? The book of Ecclesiastes helps us to see the futility of everything that we pursue. But the gospel is a story of a God who pursues us. He is a God who wants to not only give us our daily denarius, but a God who wants to be our daily bread. So we might find him in our eating, in our drinking, and the toil of our week. Let's pray. Father, when humanity fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, and our world became a fallen world, where the good that you created was twisted into something else, where the relationship that you had wanted for us was broken, what we do, our calling, our purpose, our meaning was also twisted. And Lord, we confess that in our work, in our occupation, in our daily existence, God, we tend to chase bubbles. We tend to chase things that ultimately are meaningless, that are futile, that are eventually going to pop, disappear. But as we pursue these things, Lord, we pray that we would come into an encounter with you. A moment when we understand and realize to the core of our being that you are a God who pursues us. That you are a God who is not futile, who does not pop, who does not disappear, who is not elusive like smoke, but asks each of his followers, go ahead, touch my hands. See where the nails pierce them. And so we pray that this Lenten season would be a time when we enjoy the fact that you pursue us. And we let go of the things that we chase in our futile, meaningless attempts. In Christ's name.